We just had a delightful time talking to about 35 couples from the community about marriage. Mm-hmm. And today we're going to kind of deal with relationships, not specifically marriage. This is kind of the preemptive strike for all you single people. We're going to lay some foundations that will help you and all the rest of you, too, in terms of relationships. Mm-hmm. Now, this morning, we want to talk about being clipped in our relationship with God and others.
But first, I want to tell you a little bit about us. We've been married 39 years, so this next May, it's going to be 40 years, and we're planning to go to Israel. I'm looking forward to that so much. We have four adult children, a son and three daughters. Our son is not married. He looks at his sister's marriages, and he tries to decide sometimes whether he's got the better situation or not. But our three daughters are all married, and our youngest daughter has given us two grandsons, Dominic and Kobe, who are 10 and a half and 8. And they are the joy of my life, besides the fact that I love all my kids, too. And so we've been with family life going on 6 years. We were in student ministries working with university students for more years than I want to tell you, because then you can start adding up how old we are. But so we've had a delightful time in ministry, full-time ministry for many years. And now we're really enjoying ministering together with family life. And one of those things is we're learning to speak together. So it's getting better, and we're starting to enjoy it.
Now, you want a real test for your marriage? Speak together. All right. Well, this morning, we want to talk about being clipped in. And now the inspiration for this actually came from an experience I had. Now, this experience started in Australia. Our middle daughter married a guy from Australia. So we went there for the wedding. Now, he had some pretty crazy friends, and I was a little nervous about what they would suggest that we do for the stag, you know, get-together.
For the bachelor party.
For the bachelor party. So I thought, I'm going to be preemptive. I'm going to come up with an idea that will trump other ideas. So I said, well, let's go bungee jumping.
And, how many of you have been bungee jumping? Anybody?
All right. There we go. And so they went for it. And as my future son-in-law and I were on the platform getting ready to do the bungee jumping, I kind of in jest said, well, on your first anniversary, why don't we go skydiving? And I had kind of forgotten about it. And then the week before their first anniversary, he came by and he said, hey, what are you doing on Wednesday or on Saturday?
On Saturday.
I said, well, not much. Why? What are you thinking? He says, remember? So this is a clip. The clip they're going to show you in a minute is a clip of us skydiving.
Now, of you and an instructor.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's three of us together. My son-in-law from Australia. And then my oldest daughter. This is not his wife. The crazy people are kind of scattered in different relationships.
We have some crazy and some sane people in our family. And these are the crazy ones you're going to see.
And so the three of us skydive. We did it by being attached to an instructor. So we'll let you talk about it. We'll let you show, see the clip, and then we'll go from there.
There I am. I just said, those are the three risk takers.
Well, I'll be back. Don't worry. I'm the guy who offered to pay to have the bigger takes. I know that you're leaving. I might have to come back, but I'll be there. Oh, yeah.
Do you want to move back a little? No.
So that's the cameraman getting ready to go first.
And this is my daughter. Now notice the expression on my face.
Oh, The instructor counts one, two, three, and then pushes you.
Okay, well, that was quite an exhilarating experience, but very different than bungee jumping. When you're bungee jumping, you stand on the platform, and you have to jump. You know, they won't push you, nothing. But with this, it was almost easier because the instructor was clipped in. There were four clips. Before we got, he said, okay, I just want you to sit on the edge of the plane, dangle your feet over the edge, and he checks the four clips. And then he counts the three, and he pushes you. So, you know, once you're clipped in, you really don't have a choice. This is it. You're going. So today we want to think about this experience, use that experience as an illustration of, I think, what's true with us in our relationship with God. And we're going to look at four elements that we need to be clipped in when we consider this.
But first of all, I want to give my perspective on this. You may have guessed that I've married an adventurous man. He takes risks that I don't even consider. But as I thought about how we were going to do this talk, I thought, you know, if I would have been the one who was going to go jump out of a plane, I would have had some questions that I wanted to ask. One would be, okay, how many times had the instructor gone before? Had he ever had anybody die? You know, or was there any fatalities? I don't know if you noticed the plane, but it was an old plane.
It was older. I asked that. I actually did. It was older than I am.
Yeah. So it was a really old plane. So
Come on now.
So, you know, I was safely on the ground, though. You saw me. I was sitting down there. I was just a spectator. But if I would have been getting on that plane, I think I would have asked a few more questions than I feel like Mike asked. He's more trusting in some of these things. And I would ask, you know, okay, he said on the way down, he asked the instructor, how many times have you done this before? I would have asked that before I got clipped into this instructor. But fortunately, the guy didn't say it's my first time. That would have been a little bit of a problem for me.
Now, some of you in the audience may be more like me. I kind of go and then ask the questions, you know, and Karen asks the questions first. And so as we approach God, you may have those two different types of people in this audience.
Yeah, some of us, we need to ask more questions before we are willing to get clipped in with God. And others of us, you know, are full of faith or craziness or whatever and trusting God. So we just want to acknowledge that not everybody in here is going to want to jump out of a plane like that. And I understand where you're at.
Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to do something for me. I would like you, because I'm convinced that God knows all of you. I know almost none of you. I met a few of you on Friday night, but God knows every little thing about each one of you. So what I would like you to do is to pray. And I would like you to say to God, God, I want to invite you to speak to my heart today, because God knows what you need, where you need to be encouraged, where you need to be challenged. I don't. Karen doesn't, but God does. And so invite God to do that. And if there's anything that's distracting you, just lay it at God's feet and say, God, I would just leave these here. I want you to minister to my heart today. So could you bow your heads and just in silence do that before the Lord, and then I'm going to pray for our time. Father, we celebrate this morning that you do indeed know every one of us. You know every detail of our lives. You know where we do need to be encouraged and challenged. And this morning, we just by faith invite you and thank you that you will minister as we spend this time together. We commit this to you in your name. Amen.
So the scripture that we're using today four relationships is Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And this was read earlier, but I'm just going to read it again to remind you. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
Now, as I think of this, I would summarize this by saying that we're to love God with the totality of who we are. In this passage in Matthew, he says, your mind, your soul, and your heart. And then in Luke's gospel, they actually add another descriptor, and it's all your strength. And so the command is we are to love God, and flowing from that is the love for our neighbor and ultimately for ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And so what this is all about is how willing are we to be clipped into the instructor, which in this case, we're saying that is God. And we want to encourage you to be clipped into God in four different ways this morning in order to experience the most in every relationship, whether you're married, whether you're dating, whether you have kids. This applies to all, that if we learn to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then we can love our neighbor, who first of all is maybe sitting right next to us today, as well as everyone else. And we feel like this is a really key thought to keep in mind.
Yeah, in fact, the quality of all our relationships, I think, will be measured by the relationship we have with God.
Mm-hmm. So the first clip is willingness the confidence in God's love. And so for me, I said I'm a questioning person. God, do you love me? Like, do I believe that God really loves me? That's the first clip in for me. If I'm going to be clipped into the instructor, I have to believe that God loves me. And there's a verse that says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So again, our love for God is the beginning point for us to learn to love others. And so for me, love was very important in my coming to Christ. I am the oldest of four children in my family. I grew up in rural Michigan. My dad was very strict. He often said, okay, there's going to be a new rule in our house today. So there were a lot of rules for me growing up. And sometimes I felt like I didn't measure up. And also I didn't feel loved. And I didn't feel God loved me and that my dad loved me unless I was very good at keeping the rules. And that's one thing that really drew me to God when I learned that God loved me unconditionally. His unconditional love is what drew me to him in the first place. That no matter how many times I failed to keep the rules or to measure up to what someone else wanted me to be, it was okay because God loved me the way I was. And that gave me a freedom then to be clipped into God on this particular clip because I did believe God loved me unconditionally.
In fact, the search for love for Karen started with, okay, I'm going to look to God for love, or good look to my father for love. And that wasn't satisfying. And then she came to me. You know, oh, good, I'm going to get married, and my husband will love me in a way that is totally going to satisfy every part of me. And you know what? It didn't work. And then the kids came along. She thought, oh, good, now the kids, you know, they'll just love me. And that one didn't go so well either. And then she realized that the real source of what she really desired could only come from God. And if you look to your spouse, or you look to your parents, or if you look to other sources, you will never be satisfied.
Because our need for love is really deep.
Mm-hmm.
And it's deeper than what any person can fulfill. And that's the way God made us. He doesn't want us to be able to be filled up with love from others. He wants us to need him. And that's why he is the source of love for us.
And it really is an incredible thing, because if God is the perfect source of love, then why settle for second best? You know, think about it for a minute. You want the best. And so you go to God as the source of love. Now, for me, there's been some significant points in my life where I've questioned God's love. I don't know about you. Have you ever thought, does God really love me? And one of those points was we have a son and three daughters, as Karen mentioned, and one of our children was sexually assaulted. And she told me about this, and she was just a little child. And a teenage boy had sexually assaulted her. And I remember that moment is frozen in time in my mind. And there were lots of emotions that came out, as you can imagine. There was fear. There was anger. There was frustration. There was guilt. I thought, oh, I should have protected her. And I was angry at God. I thought, wow, God, I am in full-time ministry. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the very best I can. And look what happened. So I was angry. And I wondered, God, how could you be a God of love? And then as I processed this, I came back to something really significant that reassured me that God loved me, and it is God, the cross. Ultimately, we can base our sense of God's love on circumstances. Things are going good. God loves me. Things are going bad. God doesn't love me. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And I worked with university students for a long time, and I would often ask them, do you think God loves you? And the class answer was, well, my life's been pretty good, so God must love me. And of course, playing the devil's advocate, I would say to them, well, does that mean if your life hasn't gone well, that God wouldn't love you? And of course, that launches in a conversation about the truth of God's love. And so the cross is the ultimate place where we understand God's love. It's like this big billboard in time that says, I love you. God sent his son to die on a cross so that we would understand his love. It's profound, and it sounds so simple, but it's ultimately true that God does love us. In fact, go ahead.
So one of the indicators of value is how much we're willing to pay for things. So I know that at least the ladies in the room, they like to shop. Maybe some of you men like to too. And when you go and you try on an outfit, a shirt, pants, whatever, and then you look at the price tag, you have a decision to make. Is this item worth the amount of money that they're asking us to pay? And we can either decide, yes, it is, or no, it's not. And so when we talk about the cross, Jesus paid a price that was really high for us. And that gives us value. That gives us a sense of how much he loved us, that he was willing to pay a very high price, a price that was really too high, in a way, for us. And we should know through that how much he loves us because of the price that he paid.
And so the indication of God's love for you is not how you feel. No. The indication of God's love is the price he paid for you. He sent his son to die on a cross. That's how valuable. That's the price tag he's put on you. God does love you. Now, why is this so significant? It's significant because if God is the source of love, if we're really to love other people, he needs to pour his love in our hearts so we have a source to give to others. And in fact, for Karen, she was looking to me, she was looking to the kids, she was looking to her dad, and finally realized, wait a minute, God is the source. So instead of going to relationship and looking for what you could get, by understanding that God is the source and you draw the love from him, it allows you to give love versus take love because you have a source that's unlimited. And that's the wonder and the beauty of having a relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Now, the second clip is confidence in God's forgiveness that fits with this.
And the question I ask with this is, God, have you really forgiven me? That's the question I have to ask.
And confidence in God's forgiveness really frees us. It frees us from guilt, and it forces us to extend forgiveness to others. Because think about it. If the God of the universe can forgive you, how could you not forgive someone else? And when I started learning about forgiveness in my Christian life, here's what I did. I would, do something, and then I would say to God, okay, God, if you can forgive me one more time, I will never do this again. Some of you are chuckling. Anybody ever do that? Kind of making that deal with God. If you can forgive me, Now, what's wrong with that question? Or that, well, the problem is, first of all, I'm probably going to do whatever it was again. And then secondly, I'm going to feel twice as bad because not only did I do this thing again, but I also violated a deal I made with God. So this is not the solution that God provides, because someone pointed me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 describes what happened in the Old Testament, the continual sacrifice for sin, and then it parallels that with Christ's sacrifice. And there's a line, and it says, Christ died once for all. No more sacrifice, Christ died. So when Christ died on the cross, he died for every one of your sins. Your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. But you might be saying, well, wait a minute. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does that work? Well, what it is, when we confess, the word confess is homologeo. Homo means same. Logos means word. So when we confess, we're just saying to God, God, you know I've sinned. I know I've sinned. We just want to be clear on this. And then when we confess, we thank God for his forgiveness that he provided in Christ. So this was revolutionary for me because confession, now this will sound really strange. Confession became a celebration for me. Does that sound strange to anybody? That I would go to God and celebrate that my sins, he knew it, I knew it, and it was forgiven. Way back in Christ's death on the cross. And I could just simply confess to him, clear up any barrier between him and I and that the sin causes, and continue. So it became a celebration. Wow, Jesus paid for this. That's what Christianity is all about. And I can celebrate that I am forgiven. And that motivates me to turn away from that sin to live differently.
And I've really seen this in our marriage relationship too. Mike is quicker than I am to apologize, to say I'm sorry. But it does make things right again. And that's the beauty of apology and forgiveness. Often, though, we just let things pile up and we try not to care what the other person's done to hurt us. But the reality is, we need to apologize. We need to confess what we know. We both know that we're wrong, you know, that we've done wrong things to each other. And we need to confess and clear the air. And there is a freedom there in forgiveness. And sometimes we don't say, I forgive you, and we really should. Maybe we don't want to forgive them right then. But forgiveness is so freeing when we experience it.
Mm-hmm. I want to tell you how this has played out in relationships, because that's the theme. I grew up in a small town, and it was probably the best of times and the worst of times. It was the best of times, then I lived on a hobby farm. My father delivered feed to farmers, and I think what happened was he would deliver feed, and they would say, hey, I got a deal for you. And he would bring home, from one time to another, we had pigs and chickens and goats and horses and just about every kind of animal there was. We lived on 40 acres. There was a river nearby. So we just had lots of fun as kids. And we also knew that if we weren't busy, my father would say to us, and especially if we said we were bored, my father would say, oh, I have a solution for that. He always had work for us to do. So we never said we were bored. We just enjoyed the menagerie of animals we had. So it was the best of times. But it was also the worst of times, and that my parents were both alcoholics. And they would drink and fight. Sometimes we would even go to the neighbors when they would come home because of the violence that would take place. And we'd come back the next day, and there would be broken furniture, broken dishes. My mother ended up in the hospital as a result of the violence. So you can imagine, for me, I had some bitterness and anger towards my father. And then I became a believer. And one of my friends, as I described my relationship with my father, he said, you know, Mike, you need to love your father and you need to forgive him. And I said, I can't. And he said, okay, all I want you to do is pray and ask God to change your heart. And it took a while, but the day came when I could look my father in the eyes and I said to him some words that had never been spoken in our home that I was aware of. And I said to him, you know, Dad, I love you. And he cried. And it opened a doorway to a whole new relationship for us. And I kept having to reinforce the fact that, you know, I just accepted him for who he was. He never quit drinking. But our relationship was transformed because I realized I would be a hypocrite. If God forgave me, how could I refuse to forgive my father? And I was set free at that moment from the anger, the bitterness that I had by simply applying what Christ had done for me.
So that's the second clip. So the third clip is confidence in God's total acceptance and grace. And so this answers the question for me, God, do you really accept me as I am? This really helps us in this whole thing because a lot of us do not accept ourselves. Okay, we're self-critical. We see how we have fallen short over and over again. And it's hard for us to love ourselves. But you know what? Unless we come to the point where we love ourselves, we can't love other people. Not really.
Because so, even in this passage, it talks about, well, often we think of two loves, love God and love your neighbor. But we forget that it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's an assumption that somehow you've figured out how to love yourself. And that comes from God.
Yeah, and Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are God's creation. We're his workmanship. Like that is, how cool is that? Like every one of you are unique. God has created you with special gifts and special personality. But often we don't see that in ourselves. We see the stuff we don't like about ourselves, the sin maybe in ourselves, or maybe we've had parents like mine where I felt like I didn't measure up. And we live with that all of our lives, self-critical of ourselves and self-critical of others. Because if you're critical of yourself, you're probably going to be critical of others too. Mm-hmm. I know because I live there every day. So we have to come to the point where we're not critical of ourselves. We accept ourselves and love ourselves the way God wants us to. And that also will then allow us to love others the way God loves them.
And that doesn't mean that you don't evaluate and you don't choose to grow and develop and change things in your life. But you come at it with the perspective that, you know what? God made me. God does good work. He has a unique plan and purpose for me. And I'm going to mess up, but God is going to continue to help me grow and develop. Have any of you ever told someone something that you were really nervous to tell them because you thought they might die because you're telling them something that you feel is really bad? Or really...
Not literally die, but they would just be horrified. Is that what
horrified.
You mean? Okay,
yes,
yeah, right. Not literally die.
Yeah. And they just accept it. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? That they just accept what you've gone through, what you're struggling with. Well, God's like that. He knows everything you've ever done in the dark, by yourself. He knows it all. And in fact, he doesn't only accept you. He loves you, and he created you for a special purpose. And he's not going to give up on you. Here's an illustration of that. In we all know Peter. And Luke 5, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishing. Christ intersects with them. And that's the situation where they were done. Christ gets in the boat, preaches, and then he says to them, okay, I want you to go back fishing. And he thinks that, you know, it's kind of crazy. They think it's crazy. It's daytime. It's not the best time. They're done. They didn't catch anything. But Peter says, okay, at your bidding, we'll do it. So they go out and they catch a boatload of fish. And all of a sudden, Peter thinks, wow, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He understood who Christ was. And then they left their boats and followed Jesus. And they did throughout all his earthly ministry until Peter denies Christ three times. And in John 21, what's going on? Peter, Andrew, James, and John are doing what? They're fishing again. This is the only time that they, from the first time they met Jesus to then, they had not gone back. But they went back fishing. It doesn't tell us why. But Jesus shows up. This is a post-resurrection appearance. And he says, hey, guys, caught any fish? try the other side of the boat. And they get a boatload of fish again. And Peter, at this point, is kind of connecting the dots. And he's deja vu. Wait a minute, I've been here before. Jesus actually fixes them breakfast. And then he has the exchange with Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he does this three times. And see, God had a plan and a purpose for Peter. He accepted. He knew Peter from day one. He knew his characteristics. He knew that he was going to betray him. But he did not give up on the plan that he had for Peter. So God not only accepts you, but he has a plan for you. He's going to do through you some wonderful things that are uniquely designed for you if you're willing to be clipped in, even when you screw up. You know, I've screwed up significantly at various points in my life, and I have trouble forgiving myself because I feel badly. But I am absolutely convinced that God has forgiven me, and he has a plan to use me uniquely in this world as long as I'm willing to be clipped into him.
So the fourth clip, confidence in God's presence and power. So my question is, God, are you with me, and can you really work through me? So we think first about God's presence. One thing that was said about Joseph over and over again is, and the Lord was with him. Do you remember that? And the Lord was with him. And that was the secret to Joseph's success.
And Joseph was, you know, in Potiphar's house, and he was falsely accused. And it says, and God was with him. He went to jail and became successful and honored. It says, and the Lord was with him.
Mm-hmm. And then the last line of the Great Commission says, and lo, I am with you always. Hebrews says, I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. And so God wants to reassure us that he really is with us. Sometimes we don't feel like he's with us. We feel alone, but the reality is he is there, and he's as close as us reaching out to him. He listens, he hears. But whether we believe that or not, it's going to be an issue of whether we're going to be clipped into him.
Now, there's some tremendous pictures of this in Scripture. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, this is one of my favorites, because Isaiah 40 is this description of how God strung the stars in space and how the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Then in the middle of this, in verse 11, there's a description of God in a very different light. And it says, like a shepherd, he will tend the flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so God is the shepherd who tends the sheep. Now think about that for a minute in terms of God's presence. If he tends the sheep, he is present to care for them. And that's what he is with us. God is all present. That's one of his characteristics. And he is with us at all times. So God is present. Another description from the New Testament is that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. In Luke 12, it says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet one of them, not one of them, is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. To consider that God knows every circumstance, every instance in life, because he's with us.
Now let's look at God's power. In Isaiah 40 again, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. That's Isaiah 40, 26. So God is powerful.
Not only did he put the stars in space, he created the universe. And one time I was having a bad day. One of our kids was going through something, and we were at a conference, actually, and it was at a place that didn't have streetlights. And so I went outdoors, and I was actually in tears, and I was praying to God, and it was a beautiful starlit night. And as I was praying to God and pouring out this concern, it was as if God said to me, hey, Mike, wait a minute here. Look at these stars. Who put them in space? And I had to admit, okay, God, you did. And it was as if, God didn't really say this, but it was as if God said to me in my heart, now I put the stars in space. Do you think I can handle the problem that's going on in your family right now? And all of a sudden it was like, oh yeah, God, you are powerful. You are able to handle anything that's going on in life. And for each of you, I don't know what's going on in your lives. There can be some very dramatic things. There could be some pretty simple things. But God is big enough to handle every one of them as we think about this. Now, in Scripture, nature responded to God, to Christ. He calmed the seas. The nations rise up and fall. Think of Egypt and Babylon. And God had a plan, and they were under his control. And even the spiritual forces, the demons, obeyed Christ, and he silenced them. So God gives us that power through the indwelling of his Spirit. Now, this is an interesting description in John 16:7. Christ is talking to his disciples just before he's going to be crucified, and he says something really amazing. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now think about this for a minute. The disciples have walked with Jesus for 3 years. He is incredible. They watched him do miracles and heal people. And Jesus is saying, okay, time out, guys. I'm leaving. But it's really good that I'm leaving. There's something better. And that is my Spirit, the Helper, is going to come and be with you always. Physically, Christ had limited himself to a body. He couldn't be with them always. But God's Spirit is with us always and, in fact, dwells inside of us. And so the source of power, the God who created the universe, lives inside of you in the person of God's Spirit. That is incredible truth. Now, we have three responses to God in our lives. And this is from 1 Corinthians 14. So here's the first response. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Anybody have any friends who says, you know what, all this spiritual stuff, that's a bunch of crap. That's a bunch of foolishness. I have friends like that. And so they've been responding to God. The second person says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who knows the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the one who chooses to live out of the spiritual reality, he says they actually have the mind of Christ. They have the wisdom of Christ dwelling in them. And then there's a third response. This is in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh. As to infants in Christ, I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So this third response, these people are followers of Christ. They have invited Christ into their life. They have stunted growth. They're drinking milk instead of solid food. And there's strife among them. And if anyone looked at them, they would look a lot like the first person. You know, their lives have not been transformed. And they are not allowing, they're not clipped in. They're not clipped in to allowing God's Spirit to be the center of their lives.
And sometimes that's because of fear, because it is hard for us to trust God all the time and to give up that control to him. But that's really what we have to do. And if we don't let him be in the driver's seat or the control seat, then our lives can look just like non-Christians' lives. They don't look any different. So it's really important that we do surrender to the Lord. And Mike and I, each day, we have to say to God, we are not adequate for this day. Please give us the strength. Give us what we need. Let us operate in your power and not in our own strength. And that's just a good reminder that we've had to give to ourselves. But I want to tell you a little story. There were two balloons that were given out to two volunteers. And the instructions were simple. Keep the balloon in the air. Now think about that. Okay, this is going to be the contest between you and someone else. You have a balloon, the other person has a balloon. And what are you going to do to keep the balloon in the air? Any ideas? How many of you would just tap it like this and you'd have to move around a little bit? Okay, that's what one volunteer did. And that volunteer thought that's what the other volunteer was going to do, and they thought it was going to be a tapping contest. But the other volunteer, I don't know how, had access to some helium. So they went and put helium in their balloon, and it just went into the air. Now, people who were observing this contest thought, this is not fair. You know, like, for someone to go and get helium, like, that seems like it's not fair, right? How many of you would say that's not fair? You didn't know you had that option to go and get helium, right? But that person won because they put helium in their balloon. This is kind of like what the Christian life is like. Sometimes with God, we are tapping that balloon, trying to keep it in the air, and obviously we get a little tired, and it falls down, we have to get it and go again. But when you're walking in the Spirit, it's like being filled with helium. You have no trouble staying up in the air. It's like floating on water. It's like, you know, resting in the Spirit of God and trusting that He is in control, and all we have to do is float on top of the water and surrender to Him. And so that's kind of a little bit of a picture of what we're talking about.
Now, as we think about this and I think about this self-effort, I think many times in the Christian life, at least for me, I had this perception that it was a self-improvement plan. You know, as a Christian, I adhered to certain values and morals. And I'm out there tapping away, trying to do all these things, and the balloon is falling, and I'm getting discouraged, and I feel terribly guilty, and I didn't want to be in a place where I didn't want to be around other Christians, because I felt so guilty. I had to be the worst Christian in the world, because I was messing up and all these things. And then someone explained that, no, that's not what the Christian life is about. It's a relationship with God where you allow His Spirit to dwell within you and give you the source, the power, the wisdom, the strength to live in a different way. It's not dependent on your abilities. It's dependent on God's ability to live through you. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does a great connection for us.
It's from Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see how that walk with God then affects our relationship with each other? Where we're willing to submit to each other, to put other people's needs in front of our own because of what God is doing in our individual lives.
In fact, the description of wise and foolish at the beginning of that passage says, do you want to live a wise life? Here's how you do it. You are not filled with wine, but you're filled with Spirit. Now, if you've ever seen someone who's filled with wine or may have experienced that yourself, you realize that the alcohol in their blood changes the way they walk, the way they talk, the way they view the world. And that's parallel to what God says. God's Spirit inside of us should change the way we walk, the way we talk, and the way we view the world. And so in this passage, Paul is saying the wise people allow God's Spirit to change them from the inside out. And so we want to talk about, in wrapping up here, the daily choice of being clipped in. How do you do that? And how will that transform your relationships?
And so this is a critical safety check is what we're calling it, because you don't want to be jumping out of a plane and not be totally clipped into the instructor. And so this is how, on a daily basis, you can make sure that you are clipped in.
And even when we were getting ready to jump, the guy checks the clips, he looked at the altitude to make sure it's the right spot, and then we jumped. So the first, just to realize that different people have different issues. There might be trust issues, there might be pride, fear, overwhelming circumstances that are causing you to resist the clips. You know, you're not sure you want to go. You're kind of resisting. In fact, you know the only training they did when we went to do the jump? They had us lay on a platform with our arms and legs out like this, and they said, do not move. Once you jump, keep your arms in that position, because the only danger was, barring the fact that the parachute didn't open, the only danger was that and there has been a fatality at this particular skydive event, because someone panicked. And instead of keeping their arms in this position, they started pulling at the instructor and somehow messed up the whole process. Some of us are in that position. We're pulling. We're clipped in. We've invited Christ in our lives, but we're resisting where he wants to take us. And that's a daily choice to say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm not sure I like where you're taking me, but you're smarter than me. That's when you humble yourself before God.
So we need to reaffirm to ourselves that God does love me, he does forgive me, he does accept me, and he is with me. And these are questions that you can't just answer once for all. It's a daily challenge. Do I still trust God? Do I still believe this? And therefore, will I be clipped into God today?
And then we also need to acknowledge our inadequacy to drive us to God. I could have gotten that plane and jumped out. It wouldn't have looked pretty, I'm sure, and it would have been fatal. I'm absolutely sure of that. But I had to submit to being clipped to an instructor to have that experience. And so Karen mentioned earlier, in the mornings, we wake up and we say in our own individual prayers, you know, God, I want your strength, your wisdom for today, because I'm not adequate. I want you to guide me through this day.
And one reason I say that is because I only have just so much emotional energy, and I don't want it to be wasted on fighting with God. So I just say, okay, God, let's just get this over with. You're God, and I am not. And I'm not going to fight you today because I need my energy for other things.
And then we need to, moment by moment, cooperate with the work of God's Spirit that enables us to have that relationship with God and to really be a blessing in our relationships with others. And that's really a moment-by-moment choice that we have. And I think the quality of your relationships with people around you will be measured by the quality of your understanding and connection with God.
So in closing, I want to read a prayer. And you can think about this. I'm going to read it through twice, so listen to it the first time. And then the second time, if you identify with it, it definitely has to do with allowing the Holy Spirit to be in charge of your life. And if you pray this prayer, it doesn't mean that this is the last time you have to pray it. Mike and I often have to ask the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives again when we've taken back the control ourselves. But the prayer is, Dear Father, I need you. I acknowledge that I have been directing my own life, and that as a result, I have sinned against you. My self-effort has failed. I thank you that you have forgiven my sins through Christ's death on the cross for me. I now invite Christ to again take his place on the throne of my life. Fill me with the Holy Spirit as you commanded me to be filled, and as you promised in your word that you would do if I asked in faith. I now thank you for directing my life and for filling me with the Holy Spirit.
And what this transaction is, think of an automobile. And once you've invited Christ into your life, he's there. But what position is he in? Is he in the driver's seat and you're saying, okay, just drive, direct me, empower me? Or is he in the back seat? Mm-hmm. And you're saying, okay, yeah, well, I like it. I like you're with me, but I want to drive. And what this prayer is really saying is, you know, Jesus, I want you to be in the driver's seat. I want you to give me your wisdom, power, presence, acceptance to be the best I can be, empowered by you. So if this prayer expresses the desire of your heart, why don't you pray it in your hearts as Karen reads it again.
And this we'll be closing with this prayer. So let's just bow our heads. Dear Father, I need you. I acknowledge that I have been directing my own life, and that as a result, I have sinned against you. My self-effort has failed. I thank you that you have forgiven my sins through Christ's death on the cross for me. I now invite Christ to again take his place on the throne of my life. Fill me with the Holy Spirit as you commanded me to be filled, and as you promised in your word that you would do if I asked in faith. I now thank you for directing my life and for filling me with the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Now, we might have confused some of you, and we might have spurred some questions in others, and if you want to chat after the service, we would love to talk to you. So we'll be
at the back.
Yeah, we'll be at the back, and look forward to that.